Hello, family. I'm just going to ask for a quick moment here. We're up here. Yes, there we go. Amazing. So I just want to set the stage a little bit for us this evening. So as you can see, the heart behind tonight is to facilitate an encounter with the Lord. And the format around encounters is something that has been done within the different branches of the shofar body for many years, and it was a space when I was still a first-year student where hands were laid on me and I was prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit and I started praying in tongues for the first time. So it's really a very special place, and I trust that the Lord will meet you in a really special way that that will leave an impression on you for many years. And I trust that, we go into this with that heart posture. And to kick us off, I want to talk about this building, which should come up in a second. And that is 181 Fremont in San Francisco in the U.S. And the reason this building is significant is because the structure of its foundations are some of the strongest and most advanced of all high-rises across the globe. And the specific reason for that is that San Francisco, as many of you might know, is located really close to the San Andreas Fault. And that is a fault line that has caused significant earthquake activity over the course of history. The most significant quake in recent memory was the 1906 quake, which pretty much leveled San Francisco. And most of San Francisco today is built on the ruins of that 1906 quake. So this building was specifically designed to be able to handle the immense forces that come with these earth movements when the earthquakes do hit. Because many scientists predict it's just a matter of time before another quake hits that area. And what they've done to do this is they've dug foundations over 80 meters deep into the San Francisco earth. And they've secured it with thousands of tons of concrete and steel. So for those of us, and I'm not one of them either, who are civil engineers, or who are not civil engineers, to give that some perspective, 181 Fremont is around 245 meters tall, and under typical soil conditions, for that kind of building, you would need to drop foundations between sort of 15 to 30 meters deep. So if you take that on average, this building's foundations are 3 to 4 times what a typical building of that size would require. The F&B building in town is around 140 meters. So the foundations alone for this building exceed more than half the full height of that building in town. And the purpose for giving this context is to say that our walk of faith is similar to this high rise in many ways, and that there are these core foundational truths of salvation, water baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, that provide the foundation and the stability to allow us to weather whatever might come in our walk of faith. And a strong foundation, specifically in these foundational truths, is not only required when we come to Christ for the first time, but it's also required for all the growth and maturity that the Lord wants to build into our lives for the decades to come after that. So that's really laying the foundation for the importance of these truths. And the first one that I want to jump into this evening is that of salvation. So you might have heard a number of Christian apologists speaking around the fact that our Christian faith rests on the truth of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And that as Christians, we profess to know the truth and we believe it to be an absolute truth. And part of this truth we believe is the gospel and the promise of salvation that comes with it. And salvation is crucial because it's not merely about making it to heaven one day. Salvation entails the promise that Jesus gives us of life and life in abundance. Salvation entails the freedom, the liberty, the preservation, the hope, the security, both now and throughout eternity. So that's really what is at stake when we speak of our salvation. And to understand salvation well, we need to go back to the epic account of creation and what we see in Genesis. So what we see in those passages is that God spoke and he breathed life into all created things. That God created the heavens and the earth, and he placed man in the Garden of Eden. And the original design that God had was that we would walk with him, we would work alongside him, and that we would continually live in his presence. And he said to Adam and Eve, "You may eat of any fruit in this garden, except for the fruit that comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And it is after this point that the serpent then comes into the garden and deceives Eve. And the result is that both Adam and Eve eat of that forbidden fruit. And the result of their disobedience is that they are separated from the presence of God. Their spirits die and they are aware of their nakedness and their shame. And it is because of this original sin that all of us are also born into sin. And we all fall short and miss that measure of holiness that God calls us to. And it is due to our sinful nature that God's anger is aroused against us and we stand before him guilty. And we may try in our own strength to become acceptable to God. It might be through good works, serving others, giving to the poor, or a whole host of other things. But even our best actions, our best intentions, are like filthy rags before a holy God. And nothing we can do can ever save us. The price, the Bible speaks of the wages, the penalty of sin is death. That is what is due to us for the sin that we carry. But praise God, we have a Father who is merciful and gracious, and he has given us the opportunity for redemption. And that is through his Son. And so if you ask, how can I be saved? If I know this, that I'm in this state of sin, how can I be saved? There is good news. And that good news is in Acts, where we read that Jesus is the only way to be saved. He is the only way for us to be saved from that penalty that our sin deserves. And it is because Jesus has stepped into our place. Jesus was the only one ever who was without sin, without fault. He was the only one who was in right standing with God. And out of this place of purity and perfection, he takes all our sin, all our our shame, all our brokenness and sickness, and he pays the price, and he dies the death that we were meant to die. And in that moment on the cross, Jesus is separated from God the Father so that we might have the opportunity to be reconciled to him. The Bible teaches us that God loved us so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die in our place and to give us the righteousness that only he could give. We see this beautiful exchange where Jesus comes and he gives his righteousness in exchange for our sinfulness. And he freely did so. He was not forced to do so. He did it out of obedience to his Father and out of a love for us. And his heart was to redeem and restore that original design, that we might walk with him in his presence, and there may no longer be that separation between us that was caused following the fall. And so we might ask, what does this practically mean? And Romans 10, chapter 9 says it's pretty simple. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if we look at this passage and what we understand the meaning of salvation to be, we see that there are four things that we are called to do. The first is to acknowledge our sin and brokenness, to acknowledge that we all miss the mark, we all fall short, and we stand guilty before the Lord, and that we are in need of a Savior. The second is to confess and declare that Jesus came to carry our sin on the cross and that he paid the price for that sin. The third is then to ask the Lord to forgive us. Testing. Ah, there we go. Thank you. Okay, so the second is profess that Jesus carried our sin on the cross and died to pay the price. The third is to ask Jesus to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us and to thank him for making us a new creation and welcoming us in as his children. And the last is to walk away from our sin and walk back to God. The Greek word that's used here is metanoia, and it means to do a complete 180, where we walk away from our sin and we walk towards God from that point in time. And for those of us who might have been saved now for many years, it's important to remember two things. One is that salvation is not this formula. So even though there are a few points that we noted there, it's not a formula about if we do this, then we are sure of salvation. It is centered in a relationship with Christ. It is centered in a continual acknowledgement of our falling short and his grace covering us, and the blood of Christ being sufficient to atone for our falling short. And the second is that salvation is not a one and done. It's a continuous process. And there are actually three elements to our salvation. The first is that we are saved from the penalty of sin. The second is that we are being saved from the power of sin. And the last is that we will be saved from the presence of sin when Jesus comes or when we die and go to heaven, whichever happens first. So I really want you to press into that this evening and that truth and that anchor And for those of us who might not have made this confession and this commitment, there will be an opportunity later to respond to the Lord. And I want to encourage you to press into that. For those of us who might feel like we've backslidden over the past months or years, allow the Lord to soften your heart. And where you feel that stirring, don't push back against it. The Lord's Spirit will tug at your heart, and you'll know when He does do that. So that's the full sort of overview of the salvation piece. I'll now hand over to Jules, who will take us on to the next.
All right. Thank you, Chris. It's always hard to follow Chris, but the Lord is good. He's with me too. Good evening, all. So I'm going to speak tonight on water baptism, and the key here is about obedience. So whether we understand about it or not, it is something commanded in Scripture, and so it's good to understand it and obey in that. I'm going to speak on this the timeline of redemption. How does the apple work, Gerbrand? Oh dear, me and apples, we have great times. I think I'm going to get Simpiwe to just be my guide. All right, so Chris has obviously spoken about salvation, and we're going to be speaking about redemption, as I mentioned. And what I really want to emphasize tonight is that if Jesus is King, if He's Lord of our lives, then we want to walk in obedience to Him. Whatever He asks us to do, that we do that. We lay down our lives as He laid down His life for us. And what struck me the most is these three points that I'll share, that if Jesus isn't the King of your life, then you remain King of your own life. That is, ouch. Which makes it impossible for Jesus to lead you. And we often speak about the quiet waters, that He leads us to those quiet waters. And if you think about it, if you're leading your own life, you're in control, you're making your decisions, it's going to be very hard for Him to lead you there. And if we call Him the Good Shepherd, if He is the Shepherd, then we have to follow Him. And He's going to take us places we're not always wanting to go, but that is where the rest is. That is where the quiet waters are, when we're under the shadow of His wings. If He isn't the King of our life, then there are off-limit areas. So there's things in our lives that are off-limits to Jesus. I know we've spoken about this a lot when we've preached about hidden spaces in our lives or things that are off-limits to Jesus. And we definitely, I often think of things that, what are things in my life that if someone walked into my room, that they saw that they would be shocked. If my kids came in or friends came in or things that I'm involved with. And Jesus knows those things. The Lord knows those things. And so I want those things to be open to all because He's going to work in those areas. So in our relationships, in our work, in our finances, can He direct every aspect of those areas as He sees fit? And we've also spoken something like finances. We have the wellness ministry. So if that is something you're struggling with, please sign up. If there's any of these areas that you're struggling with to give over to Jesus, you can definitely, we're going to pray about that tonight, but also speak to someone, get discipleship in that. We all have things that we are struggling to hand over at times. If Jesus is not King of our lives, little life change will follow. So unless we hand over everything to Him, we will struggle to change. We'll struggle to see those breakthroughs in our life. In Luke 9:23, it says, "Then He said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" Water baptism is the first step of obedience after being born again. It represents a lifetime of radical obedience to Christ. If you're in Shofar, then you definitely know you've signed up for radical obedience. We don't beat around the bush when it comes to give it all to Jesus, follow Him. In Acts 2:37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So baptism is the sign of accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. So it's not a prerequisite for salvation, but it's an outward display. It's an outward step that we take to show the people around us that this is the stand that we've taken. It's a practical step that we take, and we have witnesses. In the Bible, we often observe God's people doing outward actions, displaying spiritual truths. Something like baptism, communion, they're all what we'd call sacraments. But these have no meaning unless there's a heart change on the inside. We can take communion every day, and if we don't really understand what we're doing, or we don't really believe and ask the Lord in those spaces, then it's meaningless. Then it's just dead religion. So as I mentioned, to be water baptized, or in order to be water baptized, you need to be saved. You need to know that Jesus is your Lord of your life. Otherwise, it has no meaning. So first salvation and then baptism. Acts 2:41 says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls." So as I mentioned, baptism is an outward proclamation of an inward conversion. So I think that's something that I feel solidified it for me when I have a photograph and I have witnesses and a date saying that is the day that I was baptized. So I know that when I doubt, did I really believe? I can look to that day as an outward expression because I did believe and I still believe. So in South Africa especially, a lot of traditional churches have sprinkling. I was sprinkled as a child where they put the water, the klein doop. And when we look at that, there's a lot of discussion about whether that is biblical or not, but a requirement for baptism is a confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. So that alone, no babies can confess their faith. So in Shofar, we do what is called a baby dedication, where we commit to raise our children in the ways of the Lord, which is very different to they are professing. So if you've been sprinkled as a child, you still need to make that decision as an adult. There's nothing... that's something you need to make that decision as an adult. It's beautiful that parents do that and commit to raising their children in that way, but we believe there's nothing biblical about doing that with children as much as committing them to the Lord. What does baptism symbolize? If baptism is an outer sign of an inner truth, what does it point to? So it symbolizes us identifying with Christ. By dying with Christ... I've actually heard that in Africa, one of the countries where they don't have much water, they use a coffin for baptisms. And I thought that was profound. You get in, they close the lid, you open the lid. I hope it's quick. But how more symbolic can you get than dying with Christ? Burial with Christ, we were buried with him and resurrected with Christ. So dying, burial, and resurrection. And that is why we need to be immersed in the water, where sprinkling is a little bit of us. I remember when I was living in China and we baptized one of the men, and he said, just let me go for a while. I want to wash. I want to clean. So we kind of put him under and we left him, and he just hung under there and people were looking. He's coming up clean. There's no power. Not 3 days, thankfully. There's no power in the water. I'm sure we're all aware of that. But it's just a symbol. In Romans 6, 3-6, it says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin," as Chris spoke about sin. Water baptism doesn't save you, and it isn't a prerequisite to salvation. It's a step of obedience to the command of Christ, and it's a powerful act that releases blessings over our lives. I'm not sure when many of you I know have been baptized, and I think you may have experienced a real shift in your life. You may not have. Some people have come out of the water speaking in tongues. Some people have come out just feeling lighter and freer. Some have experienced the Holy Spirit more powerfully after that. That's between you and the Lord and what happens, but it's a beautiful experience. The word baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptismo, which means to dip or immerse something or someone. So as we mentioned, it's a going under, a dipping, not a sprinkling. It's important because it was uncompromisingly commanded by the Lord Jesus. So he commanded it. He said, do likewise. It was universally administered to Christians entering the early church. It was uniquely connected to conversion as an expression of saving faith. It is the first step of obedience to Christ, representing a lifetime of radical obedience to Christ. Walk with the King and follow him wherever and however he might lead you. This is the key to an intimate and powerful relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you have not been baptized, tonight is the night to make that decision. We can arrange it if you are ready tonight. But I would love to speak with you afterwards, especially. It's such a great opportunity just to take that step of faith and that obedience. I think we can overthink it and be stuck in fear. For a lot of people, it was a very big decision because your parents may not have agreed. And it is something that is, it's just an incredible step in that journey of radical obedience. And I wanted to ask Chris to come and share a testimony about his baptism. But for those of us who have been baptized, it's also a good opportunity to think of the things in your life that need to be cleansed, if I can put it that way. There's things that we might have started compromising in, and it's a space where we can just think and ponder about those things. That when, if you remember the day you were baptized and think about how passionate you were, and think about those things where you may have compromised, and stop tonight and think about those things and ponder on them and ask the Lord to come and rebaptize your spirit. Amen.
Thanks, Jules. So my story of baptism goes back to when I was still quite a small boy in primary school, and I hope that it's actually, I think, just a testimony of innocence in it, from coming from someone who is really childlike, I think, in that age. And I trust that you would see a beauty in that as I share it. So I was going to church with my parents at that time. We were going to a church up in Joburg. Some of you might know it or have heard of it, Rhema. And they had this massive pool behind the church for where they would do baptisms. And the thing that I remember really clearly about that day is we would still go off to a separate service where the kids would have worship and would receive a specific word on a Sunday. And at the end of each service, they would hand out two or three little chocolate bars to the kids in the service who seemed the most enthusiastic, who seemed to be listening the most attentively. And I honestly tried to get that chocolate every week. Whenever they got to the end of the service and they were like, we're going to pick some people, I was like, I really want to be that person. And for months, I tried and I tried and I never got that chocolate. And then the week that I made the decision that I now want to get baptized, we go to church that Sunday. And I still remember, just as a small child, there was something special that was happening in my heart. There was like a joy and almost like this innocent anticipation of something. I didn't know what it was, but how it expressed itself is that I was super excited in the worship there in the kiddies church. I must have been listening really attentively. I don't know if I was throwing a little amen in there whenever they said something. But you won't believe what happened. That Sunday, I got the chocolate. And the little chocolate that I got was, you'll know, I think it's the Milky Way, like the white chocolate with the Smarties inside. It's still my favorite. And I remember that day so clearly. And it was then after that service that we still walked out. I remember walking there towards the pool with my chocolate. I was so chuffed. And then that day, sort of, there was a pastor there who then took me into the pool, prayed with me, baptized me, and it was such a special moment. And there wasn't anything like in the baptism or immediately after that was radical that as a kid I can remember. But I think the Lord met me in the way that meant the most to me at that age, and that was that I got that chocolate that day as like almost an expression of there's something special that I'm doing in your heart here. It's not a performance thing. You've been trying for all these months before and you couldn't get it. And then the week where you weren't trying, I was working in you. And so, I hope you see a beauty in that around, a lot of things that as someone who was still quite young, I couldn't control around it. It was just a natural, organic response to what the Lord was doing. So I hope that encourages you and there's something for you to take from that.
Thanks, Chris. I'd love for us just to take a minute or two to turn to someone and just say where you currently stand on the water baptism call. And just unpack anything that stood out for you and what you feel the Lord is pressing on your heart with respect to water baptism. Okay. I could hear some lekker discussion. So I want to really encourage you to really take up the command, take up the outward profession of an inward decision. It helps yourself, I think, really with drawing that line in the sand. And often it just helps to do that, to get yourself over that line. Okay. The Holy Spirit. The big group organizers gave me about 20 minutes to unpack the Holy Spirit. I'm going to try my absolute best. to give you a big chunk of it, a necessary chunk of it. In the context of our timeline that Chris and Juliet showed us, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we must always look at it in the context of what happened on the day of Pentecost. It was after Jesus has given his disciples the Great Commission to go out to all the nations and to teach them all that Jesus taught them and to baptize them. And the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost to help the disciple multiplication process. So we're towards the end of this spectrum at multiplication. And we must always keep the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit in mind when we read a large majority of the New Testament. And the book of Acts, in many ways, models to us what normal Christianity is supposed to be. It's not something that isn't in our reach. It is something that all of us can aspire to live towards, how the church received the Holy Spirit and then went on to really push into the multiplication of a lot of disciples. And why do we need the Holy Spirit? In John 16, verse 7, Jesus speaking, he told his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, or the comforter, the advocate, the intercessor, the counselor, the strengthener, the standby, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, to you, to be in close fellowship with you." The Amplified really unpacks that very well. It's to your advantage to receive the Holy Spirit. Would you have ever thought as a disciple in those days to think Jesus going away is to my advantage? So it's we need to grasp something about the Holy Spirit in Jesus saying it will be to our advantage to receive it. In Acts 1, verse 8, on why we need the Spirit. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We receive power when we receive the Holy Spirit. I want to read you a chunkish portion in Acts 19, but just prompt you with, if you were Paul, right, and you wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and you were passing by a region, and you heard there were some disciples, think to yourself, what would be the first thing that you would want to ask those disciples? What would be very important first up, after having learned their disciples, i.e. they are saved, the first thing you'd ask them? When is church happening? What worship songs do you sing? Let's see what Paul said in Acts 19. "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. To Paul, the most important thing he wanted to know after learning that there are disciples is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? It was so profound to him. It was of such utmost importance to him. Did you receive the Holy Spirit after you were saved? Some people go so far as to say, as after salvation, that this is the greatest next step, the greatest next thing to take hold of. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Who is the Holy Spirit? The Hebrew speaks of the breath of God, Ruach. It was the Ruach of God hovering over the waters in the beginning. The Greek says the Holy Spirit is the Parakletos. It means the one that comes alongside to help. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an impersonal force. He's our helper, our comforter, advocate, intercessor, counselor, etc. It's probably about 30 or 40 names for the Spirit if you want to look that up. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. It's God himself. It's not a creation of God or an influence of God. It's the Spirit of God himself. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? When we are born again, we receive the person of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:9, we read, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." When we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, we receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see something here. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead in John 20, he told his disciples, "Peace be with you," when he stood with them in person. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them the Ruach and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I always thought the Holy Spirit was only a thing at Pentecost in Acts 1 and 2. So they received the person of the Holy Spirit. But in Acts 1 from verses 4 to 5, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Why would they need to go wait for the promise if Jesus already breathed the Holy Spirit on them? They received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in Acts. It's as if when they receive the person of the Holy Spirit, similar to when you are born again, you receive some of the Holy Spirit. But when you are baptized in the Spirit, you receive the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit. We are also filled with the Spirit continuously. In Ephesians 5:18, we read about not getting drunk with wine, but rather being filled with the Spirit. So how do we get filled with the Spirit? In Luke 11, we read, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We ask our Father in faith for the Holy Spirit. We also read in Acts that it's through the laying on of hands that we also receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can also be poured out as a spontaneous response to someone preaching the Word of God. We see that in Acts 10. It can also be poured out before or just after a water baptism. We see that in Acts 10 and Acts 19. So what are the effects and the signs of being filled with the Spirit? In John 3, we see Jesus sitting with Nicodemus, trying to explain to him what it is like to be born again. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that to be born again and to receive the Spirit, it's like the wind. You cannot see the wind, but you can feel it, and you can see the effects of the wind. Another effect of the Spirit is the power to overcome sin in your life. And I can testify about this a lot. I used to struggle with many things, and I had many earthly ways of trying to fight it, to battle it. I think I would box what I struggled with as a lot of sexual immorality. I was probably addicted to pornography from when I was 11 or 12 years old. And I used to be the guy who flirted a lot, manipulated women, cheated on women. And I remember being born again, how much this was a struggle for me to overcome the things that my brain got used to. And I can testify today that it's only through receiving the Holy Spirit and really contending for the power that the Spirit has in your life to overcome that addiction, that sin. And instead of hiding it, I want to encourage us today that Paul wrote that we need to boast in our weaknesses so that the power of God, the strength of God, can be made perfect in us. Some people say that it's impossible to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. If you think about it, the fruits of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. People often think it's referring to the fruits. If we take love, for example, people think that it means that when others are loving you and it's going good, that love also just naturally comes out. But the fruit that the Spirit is meant to create in you is that when you are hated, you still love. When you are faced with all kinds of temptations, there's still a self-control. If everything is chaos around you, there's still a peace. It's impossible to manufacture that. We've spoken about fruit a lot, but it's impossible to really have that fruit if the Spirit is not in you. There's no worldly effort or power in and of yourself that you can have to try and love someone when they hate you and persecute you for what you are or what you say. Another effect of the Spirit is the very power to witness about Christ. In the Great Commission, Jesus said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That is a hectic command, actually, if we break that down. How on earth are we supposed to go to all the nations, disciple them, teaching them everything that Jesus commanded? But someone draws on this analogy of it is like someone not having a single tennis talent in their bone. And imagine yourself in the shoes of that person, being placed right in the middle of a Wimbledon final with a billion people watching online, probably 100,000 in person, and you're facing a world-class tennis athlete across from the net, and you don't know how to hit a ball or to serve, and suddenly you just need a play. But imagine in that moment of desperation, the spirit of Roger Federer comes on you. Suddenly you know how to split step. You know how to serve. You know how to slide and hit a ball at your back. You suddenly start winning games. You win the final. Wasn't you. It was the spirit of Roger Federer. Similarly, in the context of the Great Commission, we are powerless to do that, to really do what Jesus is asking of us. But with the spirit of himself, lo, I will be with you always. He will be with us always as we do those things. Then we have the power to do it. Some of the other effects or the signs of the Spirit are the gifts of the Spirit that are laid out in 1 Corinthians 12. In the context of gifts given to the church for service, for ministry, for the common good of the church, for the building up of the church, to each was given the manifestation of the Spirit, and the Spirit apportions to each as he wills. We read of the 9 gifts of the Spirit that are displayed there. I'm not going to go into all 9. I want to touch on tongues in the context of the Holy Spirit. And I only recently learned that there are 3 types of tongues. There are 2 that are for public use. And then there's a tongue which is an intimate prayer language that you have with the Father. The first type of public use tongue, which is a gift for ministry, for service, is the tongue of being able to speak in a foreign human language. André Krier from Shofar East London tells the story of a church service one day, and he normally says that he doesn't want to pray in the spirit in that way if visitors come, because he knows it takes a lot of context and explanation to explain why someone is praying in a tongue as a prophecy, but no one's understanding what he's saying. But he felt to be obedient to God to sing in the spirit. And little did he know, 2 visitors came in that day from overseas that can speak Spanish, with a Presbyterian background where they really don't believe or understand a lot about the gifts of the Spirit. And André was singing in a tongue, and he was singing in the Spanish language. He then had an interpretation in church of feeling that the tongue was about God's love for his children. And the one visitor that came in that can speak Spanish, I had a coffee with him a week later and said, "André, do you know that you sang in Spanish that morning in church?" He said, "No, I definitely cannot speak Spanish. I do not know that." And he said, "Do you know that you sang about the love that the Father has for his children?" And André, if you know him, he's just said, "Yes, praise Jesus. There's more, there's more. Come on, say there's more." So that's a foreign human language. That's a gift from the Spirit, a sign for unbelievers. Then there's the gift of being able to interpret someone else bringing a tongue that is meant for prophecy, for building up the church. I've seen that in a few church gatherings or corporate gatherings where someone would bring a tongue that they feel from the Holy Spirit with someone else interpreting what they sense the Spirit wants to prophesy and release over the church. Those are the 2 gifts for public use. Then there's the tongue or the intimate prayer language of the individual praying in the Spirit, our spirit praying to God's Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 14, we read, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful," knowing you don't know what you're actually praying for. We read also in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however, in the spirit he speaks mysteries." In Jude, we also read that building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. This is a personal prayer if you go read it in context. It is being filled with the Spirit. Andre also says your inner spirit probably sits somewhere here. And through the Spirit that you have in you of God, it pushes your spirit to give utterance to the Spirit of God. A very, very intimate moment where your spirit prays the perfect prayer to God's ears, knowing exactly what needs to come out, like streams of living water flowing through your lips. You'll see that in the context of, for example, pastors encouraging people to now pray in the Spirit. It's a personal, intimate prayer to God that does not need interpretation. It's a personal moment, an intimate moment. And to pray in this kind of tongue, intimately, in your own spirit, this is for everyone. In Acts 2, we read that, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Say all flesh. "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." In Acts 2, 38 to 39, we also read, "Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." It is for everyone to pray in the Spirit. God's Spirit was prophesied to be poured out on all flesh. All of you here are flesh. And you are called by God. So I want to encourage you to really take hold of this also being for you. Some obstacles that we often face to pray in the Spirit. Unbelief. God says that if we ask Him for His Holy Spirit, He will give it to us. We often don't believe that He wants to. We don't believe it's really for me. It's probably for the more holy guy or girl to the left or to the right of me. Or we doubt. We doubt really that it can be the case that God would pour Himself over us, and that all that the Scriptures say about the gifts of the Spirit and us being able to pray in the Spirit, it's not really true. Or we fear that something painful might happen to us. We might fall to the ground if we pray to be filled with the Spirit. We fear that, you know, God might give us something worse or something painful, something dangerous. The Scripture says that, you know, He won't give you a snake if you've asked Him for something good. Often we also perhaps don't pray in tongues because we think that something profound must happen. I must fall to the floor, or something must spontaneously just happen with me. I think the reality is most of us, there wasn't something spectacular perhaps that happened when someone prayed for you to be filled with the Spirit. Maybe it took a lot of cognitive effort to really start praying in tongues, to really press in, to really believe, to really fight for what the Scriptures say about the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, and the praying in tongues. My own testimony is one of going to Encounter One, and 2017, people said, come to the front if you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit yet or pray in tongues. I went. I heard how people to the left and to my right immediately got it, and I was like, well, I don't have it yet. Still waiting for it. And a facilitator came to me and just encouraged me to close my eyes, imagine me praying to God alone, and to pray utterances, words that don't make sense to my mind, but I know that God understands it. It was a baby language, perhaps. I don't know what you would term it, but to God it was the perfect prayer, knowing that I am believing the word for what it is, that it is possible, and that I am praying in the Spirit in a language not known to me, but I know in my mind I'm connecting with God. A very intimate moment. I'm perhaps praying for things I've never ever prayed in known words ever before, that God wanted to hear. The communion that happens when we really press into praying in the Spirit with God. So we don't have to wait for something miraculous to necessarily happen. It does happen to some people, but maybe you have a similar testimony like me. And if I can ask all of us just to stand in this moment. We want to create a few groups tonight to really press into a lot that was shared around salvation and the baptisms that we referenced. And like Chris mentioned, if there are any of you here tonight that doubt your salvation, you are the most important person or group that we want to pray for. To know that if anything would happen to you on this earth, that you are safe with your Father in heaven. That assurance of salvation is not something you need to postpone. You really need to make sure that you understand you are safe tonight. So I want to encourage you, hello, if we can perhaps just switch the lights again. We're going to create a few groups. If you are here and you don't know Jesus, you aren't sure of your salvation, I want to encourage you to step out tonight to my right, just to the left here of the guitar. Please don't let this moment pass. The second group I want us to press into is if you have never been prayed for the infilling of the Spirit, I also want you to step out tonight and to trust that God can fill you with His Spirit. And join me here on my left. The group just to their left. You have been prayed for the Spirit to fill you, but you haven't prayed in tongues yet, and you really desire to pray that in tongues after all that you've heard about it tonight. I want to encourage you to also join us here in the front as we pray for you. And as people, as we're going to listen to a song, I'm going to ask that you step out, and there will be facilitators to guide you through the process tonight. And as we listen to this song, I want to encourage everyone to take a moment to evaluate where you are at with having received the Spirit and your desire to pray in tongues and to really connect with the Father in your spirit and to pray in the Spirit, to have the confidence that it is for you and that there is a very good purpose, that it is to your advantage to receive the Spirit and to commune with the Father in your spirit. So I want to encourage us as we listen to the song to really press into that place. And as the Lord leads, also for those of us who already pray, I want to encourage you to pray in the Spirit for us to create the space where we press into God's Spirit together. Thank you, Lo.